Pull out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. That's going to be our text. Not chapter 19, but Luke itself from 19 on will be our text for most of our morning together. I want to begin by just saying to Jared, what great comments. I feel like I could have just sat down and offered an invitation based on just his thoughts today, and so grateful for that. And just wonderful thoughts. And we're going to be mirroring some of the things that he talked about in our discussion together this morning. We started at the beginning of the year, so almost 11 months ago, we started this series entitled The Greatest Story Ever Written, that's just focused on starting from creation itself and moving forward through the stories of the Bible and seeing how over and over and over again the story of Jesus is just woven throughout all these stories, and how all of them point to Jesus. Some of them in ways that we probably have never thought about before, but yet they still ultimately lead us to the need for a redemption from God and for reconciliation and for Jesus to come and to live on earth and to offer that to us. And in addition to that, over the past month or so, we've really tried to emphasize as well Jesus being the Christ or the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus being our King. And what that really means, and as Jared talked about, acknowledging him as King in our life, and we've looked at that both in this series and some without. And this morning, we're going to kind of combine those two things together. It's interesting whenever my wife asks, well, where are we at this month or this week in the lesson? And this week I said, well, we're at Calvary. You're going to end up at Calvary. And she kind of does this thing where she goes, oh, no, it's that lesson. And what she means by that is there's a lesson I often preach, and you've heard it before, that's pretty graphic about the crucifixion. And she despises that lesson. That's not this morning's lesson. I really want us to look at something just completely different that maybe we don't notice, and Jared hit on that, which is the idea of Jesus as the King. And you know, as we begin this story in Luke chapter 19, we begin with the picture of a victorious king entering into the city where he should rule from, at least in the thoughts of those people. This, in Luke chapter 19, begins the beginning of what is often called in the Bible story Passion Week. It is the Sunday before he is crucified. And Jesus, prior to this day, has made his way from Galilee towards Jerusalem. He has spent some time in Jericho. You might remember in Jericho, he comes into contact with a man named Zacchaeus, the wee little man. A wee little man was he. And then there is a parable, the parable of the minas. And it is interesting, by the way, that as we get into this story today, starting with the entry, that Jesus in Jericho is already laying the groundwork, and Luke is wanting to point us out this idea. Because in that parable of these minas, there is this emphasis on a kingdom. In verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And then in verses 14 and 15, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Luke is purposely calling to mind in his wording, in his language, in that parable in Jericho, kingdom language, which then sets up for us what happens as he is beginning to travel from Bethany and Bethpage. And as he travels, there's a small entourage that seems to grow as he gets closer to Jerusalem, because everybody's coming to Jerusalem. And as he gets to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, he tells two of his disciples to go find a colt that has been tied up, that has never been ridden, and to bring that back to him. Jesus is doing more than just deciding that he's too tired to walk anymore. He's fulfilling prophecy. Back in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? And so there is this prophecy that the king is going to enter on the foal of a donkey, a colt. And Jesus says to these two disciples, let's just read it starting here in Luke chapter 19 in verse 38. Okay? It says there starting here in, verse 28. When he'd said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. By the way, one of the interesting things here is the pattern of unused things. Just quickly, maybe you've never thought about this, but Jesus arrives in the world, for lack of a better term, by an unused mother, the Virgin Mary. He rides into Jerusalem to claim his kingship on an unused colt of a donkey. He is buried in an unused tomb. We see all of this pattern repeated, and it's interesting to see that here as well. And so they bring this donkey back to Jesus, and keep reading in verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, then Jesus sat on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he's drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Keep in mind that what has happened to this point is all of Jesus' ministry has been noticed by some of the people. And they are following him with all of those things in their mind. And they are seeing him ride this donkey. And what they are seeing is not so much the event of the donkey, but all of Jesus' ministry being represented here. The signs and the teachings and all of those things. Picking back up in verse 38, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some translations may use Hosanna. And that's why we sang that song this morning. Hosanna in the highest. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The earth could not keep silent in this moment. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King, is entering to declare his kingship. Not just to Jerusalem, and not even to Israel or Rome, but to the entire world, Jesus is declaring his kingship. And there is this picture in our minds of branches of palm trees and garments on the ground and on the donkey, and people declaring that he is the great one who has come to restore the throne of David and sat on it and rule, and to drive out in their minds, by the way, to drive Rome out of Jerusalem and reestablish Israel as a great, dominant, strong leader in the world. The significance of this event really has three things of significance. And the first of those is, Jesus is deliberately causing a scene here. He is deliberately causing a scene so that it would be noticed. More than once up to this point, we have read in the Gospels where Jesus has said, go and tell no one, or the time has not yet come. But what we see here is the time has come for everyone to know Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he is deliberately causing a scene and announcing that with his entrance this day into Jerusalem. But secondly, Jesus has taken control of the timetable. And what I mean by that is the Jewish leaders already had a plan. And they were conspiring against Jesus, but Jesus pushes that plan faster. What happens here is that now the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, they're going to have to react and they're going to have to respond on God's timetable, not their own. And they're going to have to bring this together and do it when God wants them to do it. And then thirdly, Jesus is declaring himself to be a peaceful king. Now, this is something that probably most of us would overlook. But the king that Israel wants is really a warrior king. A king that is going to come in and declare Rome on the Roman Empire and drive them out of Jerusalem. And had that been the message Jesus was wanting to portray, then he would be mounted on a horse like we see him in Revelation. A white horse, a stallion with strength and power, and him coming with a bow in his hand and a sword and weapons of war in armor, ready to fight. That's the picture of Jesus in Revelation. Not here. You see, when kings wanted to ask for peace, they would leave their horse at home. They would ride a donkey. Jesus is entering on a donkey, which is an animal that this culture associated with one who is pursuing peace. Jesus, while he came with a sword, it was not a physical sword. And he is declaring that from a political and a fleshly perspective, he is not trying to cause division and turmoil for Jerusalem. In fact, here's the truth. If Jerusalem would have accepted Jesus as its king spiritually, and if Jerusalem would have accepted the rule of Jesus the way he wanted, they could have avoided the judgment that's going to come on them. But instead, they were so determined to have it the way they thought it should be. A warrior driving out the Roman Empire, reestablishing a physical throne. They didn't want a spiritual king. You know, the reality is, it reminds me of the days of Samuel when the people of Israel came and said, "Give us a king." And yet, God says, they already had a king. I was the king. They rejected me. Israel's making the same mistake again. Because of that, what we actually see in Jesus immediately in this text is that he's also a weeping king. And while he's victorious, he's also mourning. Read in verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Seems odd, doesn't it, to think that here comes the king entering in into his city, and it seems to be that this would be such a joyous occasion, like Jared talked about. The people seem to be accepting him. They're praising him. "Hosanna in the highest. Our king has come to reestablish the throne." In fact, in Matthew's account in chapter 21, listen to this in verse 15 starting. "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Even the children are praising Jesus as the king. I mean, you would think that Jesus would look at this and go, "Well, finally, they know who I am." Except they don't. I mean, the Pharisees openly reject Jesus here, right? They say to Jesus, "Get your disciples in line. They can't say these things about you. Straighten them up." Because they reject Jesus. And in a sense, the people are right in hailing Jesus as the Messiah. Their expectations of him being a political king make them just as wrong as the Pharisees. Because they don't accept Jesus for who he really is. And that too is a form of rejection. And a few days after this, understand these same people will gather outside of the place, the fortress where Jesus is kept, in the presence of Pilate, shouting, "Crucify him." Same people shouting, "Hosanna." Just a few days later, "Crucify him." And Jesus knows that's going to happen. Because he's mourning. And he's saying, if only you knew what was going on here. If only you would accept this visitation and respond in peace and submit and follow. But he knows they won't. And so Jesus rides and he sees the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And its amazing landscape and the architecture and the temple. Do you know what else he sees besides that beautiful horizon that he comes across? He sees what it's going to look like when Rome is through with them in AD 70. He sees the temple destroyed and lying in ruins. He sees homes burning. He sees all that is left is destruction of this once great city. The smoldering buildings that would replace the beautiful architecture. Because they failed to accept him as king, and they failed to repent, and they failed to respond with peace. Because they were so focused on the political deliverer they wanted that they could not see the king they had been given. And what is interesting is that this rebellion becomes a pattern in Luke's story that I think we overlook. In fact, it's one I probably didn't realize until this week. I will warn you, this is one of those things I've kind of nerded out on a little bit. So kind of just be prepared to follow with me for a minute. Once Jesus enters Jerusalem, his very first stop is the temple in Luke's account. And this is one of the more aggressive and hostile scenes involving Jesus in Scripture. You know, there are times he gets into verbal spats with the Pharisees, and he calls them broods of vipers and hypocrites, and that's pretty strong. But this is real strong, what happens here in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 45. It says, "He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.'" In that statement, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56:7. There at the end says that his house should be called a house of prayer. And Jeremiah 7, verse 11, that says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" But here's what I find interesting is in the language, and I'm no linguist, so I've talked to my friends who are, know the Greek language, by the way, is this word robbers. I don't know what you think about when you think about robbers. I think of a thief. I think of somebody who's going to sneak into your house, steal some of your priceless belongings, sneak back out. You don't catch them. You don't see them. They're just a thief. And yet, that's not the word here. There's actually a word in the Greek that could be used for that kind of thief who sneaks in, steals from you, sneaks out. You never see them. But this is the idea of a plunderer. And when you think of a plunderer, I don't know what you think about, but I think about pirates. I think about plunderers. And because when I went to camp growing up, it was in Florida, I went to Disney every year. I think about the old Pirates of the Caribbean ride, not the new one after the movie, but the old one. And we used to ride that because we were there in July at least four times a day, because if you don't know this, here's a little secret. That's where the good air conditioning is. And as you rode through that ride, what you saw, if you've ever been through that ride, and even today it's the same thing, is the pirates moved into a town, took over the town, inhabited it, they plundered it, they made it their own, they overran it, and they took over it. That's a plunderer. These aren't people that snuck into the temple and stole. These are people who overtook it and changed its nature, changed what it was supposed to be. And what is really interesting about this is that the Dictionary of Bible Languages actually gives a couple of other words that could be used for this besides robber. And one of them is the one I want us to focus on, which is simply this. Rebels. And I want you to think about Jesus saying this. You have made my house that was supposed to be a house of prayer. It's become a den of rebels. And here's what's interesting if we continue on. The next time this word is used in the book of Luke is in Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, you have Jesus being arrested in the garden. And they come in with this big angry mob of people into the garden. And you remember Luke is the one that records to us that Peter draws his sword and cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus finally says enough of this to get them all to stop. But in verse 52, Jesus says to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who come, he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that is the same word. And just imagine him saying instead of robbers, "Have you come out against a rebel with swords and clubs? Have you come out against somebody who's not peaceful?" Think about this. Jesus comes in as a peaceful king. He's trying to create peace. What does he say about the city when he mourns? That he is there and had they been willing to accept peace. But then we see this theme going. We see him saying, "You're not peaceful. This temple is a den of rebels." And then as he's arrested, "Why are you coming to me like I'm the rebel?" He is implying there, "I'm not the rebel. You are the rebels." And the next usage in the story that I want us to see is actually from John's account. Do you remember that scene where Jesus is with Pilate and Pilate has talked to him and finds him innocent, but he knows that if he releases Jesus, it's going to create a real problem with the Jews. And so he kind of has this aha moment. You know what? I have this guy Barabbas, and if I release Barabbas, and I say you have to choose between the two of them, well, they're obviously going to choose Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was part of the insurrection. And yet the people shout to save Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. Well, in John 18 and verse 40, when they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas," Barabbas was a robber, it says. Same word John uses. But Barabbas was really not a robber, by the way. He's a rebel. Because the reality is, in Mark's account, it talks about how Barabbas committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was one of the rebels. By the way, those insurrectionists, while secretly the Jews liked them, when the insurrectionists got out of hand, the Romans responded against all of the Jews, and that made them to hate the insurrectionists or the rebels. Where this gets interesting is that this could even be applied to the same two thieves we often call them, but in Matthew 27, it actually uses this same word. "There are two robbers crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." And in Luke's account, in chapter 23, it is interesting that when one says something condemning Jesus, the other one says there, "We are under the same sentence as he is, but we deserve it. He does not." What was Jesus' sentence? It wasn't being a robber. In Luke 23, in verses 1 and 2, they tell Pilate that Jesus is misleading their nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is a king. You know what Jesus' charge is? He's a rebel. He's rebelling against Rome. When we think about Jesus weeping here, I want you to see what's being emphasized in the story. Jesus comes in like a king wanting peace. He mourns because he knows Jerusalem will not be peaceful. Why? Because Jerusalem is a den of robbers or rebels. They're full of rebellion. And Jesus says, you think I'm a rebel, when he's arrested and hung between two rebels. And the people pardoned the real rebel, Barabbas, and crucify their peaceful king. I wonder Jesus weeps as he enters the kingdom, the city of Jerusalem. Comes in peace, and they want war because they're rebels. And if he's not going to lead them in war, then they'll make war against him and reject him and rebel. Is that rebellion to God's plan? And the rejection of a peaceful king causes him to be an executed king. I always marvel at how short some of the old divided kingdom kings stayed on the throne. Some just months. In a sense, Jesus didn't last a week. He rides in as the Lord's anointed one. And a week later, less than a week later, he is executed. The same people that shouted Hosanna on Thursday afternoon shout, crucify him. And Pilate in Luke 23 and verse 24, it says that he sees that he has to grant their demand and releases a rebel and a murderer and sends Jesus, the king, to Calvary. And there is a parade of Jesus with a sign around his neck through the streets of Jerusalem that says, King of the Jews. In Luke chapter 23, we read an exchange during that parade between Jesus and some women who are actually mourning his demise. Starting in verse 28, he says to them, turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming. Well, they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus says, if you're mourning now, just wait a few years. And he says this thing about wood. Green wood, especially at this time, was wood that often was transported through water. And even if it hadn't been, it's freshly cut wood. And if you know anything about wood, if you burned wood, you don't burn green wood because it's wet. It doesn't burn well. You want wood that is dried out because it catches fire quickly. Jesus is saying, look, I'm green wood. I don't catch fire quickly. I'm not here to burn and to smolder and to destroy. I'm here in peace, green wood. And if this is how the leadership of Jerusalem reacts to peace, green wood, what's going to happen when this city is filled with the young hotheads and firebrands that soon will take over in their attempt to overthrow Rome? See, Jesus' plan was never to cause this conflict with the Roman Empire. It was to show the people of Israel how they could survive within a government that's oppressive by trusting in their peaceful king. By the way, there's a lesson for us there today. I'll leave that application to you. You know what happened a few short years later after Jesus' death? People of Jerusalem became like firebrands. They became that dried wood. They became angry. They revolted, and Rome came in and destroys the city. And that destruction, as Jesus says here, you would have wished you never gave birth to those children. And Jesus then goes on to die the death of a rebel. Hung between two criminals. Rebels who, one in their own words, say, we deserve what we are getting. With a royal placard saying that he was the king of the Jews. Historically, martyrs were known to toss down curses towards their oppressors. To try to curse them, calling down punishment. Similar in some ways to David in his imprecatory psalms, crying out to God to be his avenger. You ever thought about the king here on the cross who is a martyr and what his words were? Our king, rather than tossing down curses on the people, he looks down in Luke 23 and verse 34 and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then that scene in chapter 23 in verses 39 through 43 follows up that statement of forgiveness to show the manifestation of forgiveness by Jesus, where it says, one of the criminals were hanged, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, Jesus, remember when you come to me, when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know what that shows you is Jesus is willing to forgive everyone who comes to him. Father, forgive them. They know what they do. Who? The ones who nailed him to the cross? Yes. The Jewish leaders? Yes. The rebels that hung with him? Yes. The criminals that hung with him? Yes. The Roman Empire? Yes. Me, whose sin put him on the cross? Yes. Even to the point of giving places of honor and rest to this rebel. Jesus the King came to bring peace, and the rebels killed him. And in the process, he gave forgiveness to rebels. And then Luke records for us that he dies. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There are two things Luke wants to make sure that you get out of that text. First of those is, Jesus really died on the cross. And that is extremely important for what we will talk about next week, which is the resurrection. But Jesus actually died. It really happened. There is no mistake about it. There are witnesses there. There are the crowds who wanted to see him die. There is the Roman government represented by the centurion, and there are his disciples represented by the women who had come all the way from Galilee and watched from a distance. Everybody is represented here, and everybody walks away saying, he is dead. Secondly, Luke wants you to see who Jesus really is. And what is interesting is that there is a combination of Luke's account and Mark's account where the person they use as witnesses to tell you who Jesus is the strangest of sources. Because in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, it says, "When the centurion who stood facing him saw in the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And in Luke's account, this same centurion says, "This man was innocent." Here is a Roman centurion, one who is somebody that the Jews look down upon, who confesses this truth that you cannot look past. Jesus, this man on the cross, is the Son of God and he is innocent. This is no rebel. This is a king. And these gospel writers want you to realize that what the Jews who knew all 351 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, what they weren't willing to accept or see in this man on the cross, a centurion from Rome saw for himself. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is innocent. With that, Jesus is removed from the cross and taken, and he is buried. From Genesis 1 forward, everything is pointed to this moment in Scripture where Jesus comes in and proclaims himself as the Messiah. Over and over and over again through the stories and the prophecies we have seen, Jesus is going to be the King, the Messiah. But we've also seen in the prophecies like in Isaiah 53, his people will reject him. And they will bruise him and they will harm him and they will kill him. So in a sense, we have seen this morning the climactic point of the Bible story this morning and next week. You know what else we've seen this morning? Is we've seen the story of us. What I mean by that is the story of man. Because not only have we seen the story of Jesus recorded and repeated in all these other stories in Scripture, but we have seen the story of man and his rebellion from Genesis chapter 3 forward. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have fellowship with God. They are living with God. They are in the garden. They can gather at the tree of life every day and walk with God and talk with God and laugh with God and do all of those things with God in perfect union, perfect fellowship. But there's this tree over there, the tree of death, that promises them something better. It promises them a better way, a way that they can be in control, a way to be just as wise and smart as God. And they take it in their rebellion. They reject the one thing God told them not to do. Because of that, they're removed from the garden, separated from God. God spends the rest of the Bible story trying to bring about Jesus as the Messiah to bring them all back together again. And yes, it was God's plan always for Jesus to hang as a sacrificial lamb on that cross to offer redemption. But you know what else was part of that? Is the rebellion of God's people that made it happen. Because just like in the garden, when Jesus entered on that donkey and entered in peace, they could have chosen God's way, but they had their own way. They had their own path. They had their own wisdom. It was not the wisdom of God. It was not the right plan, but they stuck to it and they rebelled, and it caused them to be separated from the Son of God. The point that Jerusalem was destroyed eventually. The story of Adam and Eve and the rebellion of God is the same story that we've seen today in those last 5 days of Jesus' life. And it's the same story in our life too. Jesus wants to be our King. wants us to submit to him. And it is simple. It is very simple what we've been told. You know what we do? We rebel. We choose our own path that we think is better. No, we're not a people of peace. We don't serve a king of peace. We need to fight against everybody, and we need to stand up. Well, there's a place for that. I tell you that I think there's far less opportunities we should be seizing than we are. Up to us to change the cycle. Cycle of rebellion. Stop choosing the tree of death. Choose God. Choose the tree of life. Choose Jesus as your king. And you know how much God, Father, the Son, and the Spirit loved you and me. How deep the Father's love was for us. It was deep enough to send his only Son to be rejected by a band of rebels and hung on a cross, and bruised and bloodied and beaten and killed, so that we could get forgiveness for our own rebellion. Jesus died between two rebels because he took our place on the rebel's cross and died our death and paid our debt for us. I'm the rebel that belonged there. Jesus and God loved me enough. Jesus took my place. You have not submitted to Jesus as the King. We'd encourage you to do that this morning. Being obedient to the gospel of Jesus, believing in him as your King and what he's done, and confessing him as the Son of God, just like the centurion did, by repenting, changing your life, by being baptized, united in this death we've looked at this morning, and rising up united in the resurrection. If you've not done that, we would encourage you to think about and do that this morning. You can come while we stand and while we sing this great song together.